Let's take our Bibles in hands and turn to Psalm 123. 123 this morning. A short little psalm, four verses. It's a powerful message, especially in these days. The psalmist writes, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of the mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, until he is gracious to us. Be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us, for we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease, and with the contempt of the proud." I suggest to you that this psalm is a problem-solution psalm, or to say it more accurately, it's actually a solution-problem song, because the solution is given first and the problem is listed second. The solution of the opening two verses, looking to God and waiting for his grace, is given shape and decisive specific meaning by the problem that is expressed in verses 3 and 4. The plea is for God's grace at the beginning of verse 3, because we are greatly filled with contempt, our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease, and with the contempt of the proud. Now, it's important that you understand that it is not the souls of these godly Jews that are filled with their own contempt for other people. In fact, it is the souls of these men and women who are being overwhelmed by the contempt being heaped on them by other people. They are not contemptuous towards others. It is the contempt of others that they are feeling and are full of. It was the contempt and the scoffing of ungodly mockers that was making them feel stuffed. And the superscription of the psalm helps us understand why this might be. The superscription tells us this was a song of ascents, a song of going ups, literally. And it's part of a group of 15 psalms, from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, that all bear that title. It seems that these songs were sung by Jewish pilgrims who were traveling up to Jerusalem, thus the Song of Ascents. And they were traveling up to Jerusalem to the great feasts of the Passover, and the Pentecost, and Booths, which took place in April, June, and October each year. And these were the Spirit-inspired songs that they sung as they ascended the hills, either from the Jordan River Valley on the east or the Mediterranean coast on the west, as they ascended to Jerusalem. And if this psalm was composed after the exile, which seems to be the likely case, then remember that many Jews now lived outside of the land of Israel. And as they traveled either by sea or from the west or by land from the Mesopotamian river valleys in the east, faithful Old Testament believers would have been exposed to ridicule and mocking and scorn from contemptuous Gentiles. Now, as you know, the Jews have always been a people set apart, and that was true then as much as it is now. They dressed differently, they ate differently. Their morality was, in the eyes of their Gentile neighbors, absurdly restrictive. They refused to participate in civic or social functions, which inevitably involved sacrifices to the gods, and therefore they had to disdain and reject. Their lives were dominated by ceremonial washing rituals, sacrifices, feasts, Sabbath keeping, and an endless number of other Mosaic regulations that dramatically and visibly set them apart from the rest of society. And that holiness, as we would call it, as God would call it, or that weirdness, as the world would call it, made godly Old Testament believers a constant target of mockery, scoffing, and contempt. Now, it's axiomatic that we mock what we do not understand. And it was certainly true that the Gentiles of that era did not understand God-fearing Jews. Of course not. In fact, the word contempt that is used here twice in verses 3 and 4 is translated in Genesis 38, laughingstock. And that kind of captures the situation here as well. These Old Testament worshipers on their way to Jerusalem were a laughingstock to their Gentile neighbors. Such derision, as one commentator described it, is cold steel. Cold steel that goes deeper into the soul than any other form of rejection. I'm not sure if that's quite true, but it's a good word picture, isn't it? And sadly, that cold steel, that scorn, that jeering, all too frequently even physical violence against the Jews, that really almost defines the history of the Jewish nation, doesn't it? It defines the history of the Jewish people. Well, in that context, this song and so many other songs in the Psalter, with its appeal here to the enthroned God, in that context, an appeal to the enthroned God to bring relief from contempt and mocking starts to make a lot of sense, doesn't it? And you know, we don't even have to appeal to extra-biblical history to understand the need for a psalm like this. For example, when Nehemiah took up the governorship of the land of Judea in the middle 400s BC, Nehemiah 2 verse 9 says this about how the Gentile neighbors responded when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard, they mocked us and despised us. Nehemiah 4, the intensity of the mocking ramped up, you remember. Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, "Even what they are building, if a fox would jump against it, he would break down their stone wall." Nehemiah's prayer and response was very similar to Psalm 103. He prayed, "O God, see how we are despised." In the same way, in Psalm 137, we're told that the Jews who were carried off into captivity in Babylon, their Babylonian overlords split their sides with mirth and laughter as they forced those Jewish exiles to sing songs about their distant homeland. Mocking. Contempt. Jeering laughter was not the end of it, though, of course. Even in the New Testament, Acts chapter 18, Luke records that occurrence when the Jewish accuser of Paul, a man named Sosthenes, who was leader of the Corinthian synagogue, you remember, he was turned on and beaten, Sosthenes was, by the Gentile onlookers after the Roman proconsul Gallio dismissed the case. Just because he was Jewish, didn't matter. They could beat him to a pulp. Tragically, physical assaults of this nature, including the massive anti-Jewish riots, or pogroms as they're called, have typified the history of the Jews, especially in Europe, and we forget that that's all the way to the middle of the 1900s, in the 1920s, 30s, and 40s. One author reflecting on European history says, with the exception of some personal communication, over the centuries, the seasonal pogroms had become the sole contact between the Jewish and Gentile communities. Well, in that unjust and cruel setting, Jews learned that to resist their Gentile persecutors only increased the fury and violence of their abusers. Jewish mothers actually taught their children in Europe this saying, "If a goy hits you, bow your head and he will spare your life." In fact, the right, quote unquote, to lynch Jews, to kill them out of hand for crimes real or imagined, the right to lynch Jews in many countries of Europe was an unwritten law that nobody dreamed of contesting, neither Jews nor Gentiles. Against that background, both ancient and modern, the words of Psalm 123, I think, start to come into very sharp focus. We are greatly filled with contempt. Be gracious to us, O Lord. Be gracious to us because we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. Scorn and mockery heaped on pilgrims traveling to the feasts, Jerusalem, And that was just the start. As I said, it often escalated into physical violence as well. We must never forget the genocidal efforts of the Egyptian pharaoh or Haman the Persian, the Romans, the Nazis, and a host of other persecutors. Now, I think all of this should touch a chord in the hearts of Christians for at least two reasons. First, God loves his people. God loves the Jewish nation. They are still to this day his people in a unique and special, extraordinary way. However wayward, however rebellious and foolish they have been in rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah. The Apostle Paul was ready to give his place in heaven up for them. That I think the Jews should have a special place in our heart as well. I do think that we can and must go a step beyond that as well, though. As we consider the problem, and we're going to call it the problem of persecution, outlined so succinctly in Psalm 123, I think we must also add a second thought to it. And the simplest way for me to say it is, we're next. As Christians, we're next. In a Romans 1 world, in a world that hates God and hates God's morality, and hates anyone who preaches or stands for that morality, derision and scoffing and contempt are certain. Jeering and jostling, as you might call it, by the unbelieving world was typical in the New Testament era. The Christians of the early church were hardly any less weird in the eyes of their contemporaries than were the Jews. In fact, Paul warned the brand new believers in Thessalonica not to be disturbed, not to be unduly put out by the rough handling that they were suffering from their Greek countrymen. He said to them, "You yourselves know that we have been destined to this. For indeed," said Paul, "when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction." One of Paul's tasks as a Christian shepherd was to prepare his flock, to prepare them for the jeering from an antagonistic, Christ-hating world. Now, according to Hebrews chapter 10, in the early church, that jeering sometimes turned into jostling, as I'll call it, physical and economic hassling. Hebrews 10 said that the faithful believers who received that letter had first been made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. That's jeering. That's contempt. That's scoffing. Others, we are told in Hebrews 10, had been imprisoned for their faith, and yet others had had their possessions and property stolen or confiscated, presumably by the government. That's jostling. And that's why the author of Hebrews said in Hebrews 11 that Christians are not seeking an earthly city. That's why we have our hearts set on a better country, a heavenly one. Strangers and exiles here, we welcome God's promises from afar. I love that phrase. You know that. They welcomed God's promises from afar. With the eyes of faith, we see the moment. With the eyes of faith, we see eternity. We live in both at the same time. Strangers and exiles here, we welcome God's promises from afar, seeing through the mist and the distortion of current pressures and persecutions. We know that God is faithful. We know. The truth remains, though, the Christians exposed to jeering and jostling, as I'm calling it, we need bolstering. We need some strengthening. Our courage muscles are slack. They're atrophied from, lack of use. Our faith muscles in this area have been very little used for all of our lives. Isn't that true? We have had very little need up to this point in our lives for the kind of fortitude shown by so many believers all through church history. What they know, we don't know. They had to hold fast to Christ. No matter the world's derision and strong-arm tactics, we know very little of that, but I believe we're moving into a season where that will be true. We have had little need for the spiritual resolution that those brand new Thessalonian believers had to have, or that the recipients of the letter of the Hebrews had to have. However, today, the occasional mocking of a family member or passing derision of a university lecturer, that's kind of fading into a nostalgic memory of a bygone day. What Jesus warned us about in Matthew 24, about the generation before his return, is, I believe, happening in a preliminary form. Whenever our Lord's coming back, we see this happening. You will be hated by all nations. That was Jesus' teaching. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. It's not so hard to imagine that happening anymore, is it? Many will fall away. Fortunately, it's not hard to imagine that happening. They will deliver you over to tribulation and kill you. No one wants to imagine that happening, but one day it will. It's not new. It's happened all through church history, and a lot of faithful believers lived faithfully through that, didn't they? Jesus said those things about the years leading up to the Great Tribulation, but you might remember he also said this, "See to it that you are not frightened." See to it that you are not frightened. And he said, the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And so the question is, how do we endure? How do we stand firm? How do we keep from being frightened? At times our faith burns bonfire hot. There is no question of that. At times we feel we are ready to take on the world. Bring it on. If they roll in with, you know, machine guns this morning and line us up against the wall and say, everyone that loves Jesus Christ is going to be machine gunned, well, I think, God willing, every believer here would say, pick me first. Times our faith burns bonfire hot, but other times it seems as feeble as a candle wavering in a cross draft, ready to be puffed out. How can we stand for Christ in the face of the jeering, in the face of the jostling, in the face of economic or other physical pressures, in the face of potentially being put in jail for going to church? And if the question is how, the answer is, well, the same way. The same way that God's people did 2,500 years ago when Psalm 123 was written. The answer is no different. The answer has not changed. The solution to the problem of derision and persecution is very simply to look to your God and to look to His grace. And so, with that introduction, let's go ahead and look at this short but very powerful psalm. As I said, it's problem-solution psalm, or more accurately, a solution-problem psalm, because the solution is given first, and then the problem is given second. And you can do that in a song or a poem. It's a lot harder to do that in a sermon. And so we're going to start with the closing lines and then jump back to the beginning. Let's start with the problem of persecution. Be gracious to us, Lord. Be gracious to us. Why? Because we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. Now, on first reading, you might think that these believers' hearts were filled with a proud contempt for others, and that would indeed be a sin to be repented of if it were true. However, verse 4 makes it clear, doesn't it, that their hearts are a cup filled to the brim, not with scoffing and contempt for others, but what others are heaping on them. They are sated, they are full, they are more than full, they are full to nauseous, because of the scoffing and the contempt of others. And if this was a pilgrim song, as the title Song of Ascent suggests, then those who are at ease are probably the ungodly Gentiles sitting on their front porches, calling out insults and derisive names as they watched faithful Jews slog by the long journey to worship at the temple. We don't know what that's like in our society. My wife experienced that growing up in a Roman Catholic country. As they walked to church, they would be mocked each Sunday by Catholic people, because they were Protestants going to church. The proud mentioned here at the end of verse 4, they were the high and the mighty. The high and the mighty, the political and economic elites. Those puffed up with their own self-importance. The word proud was used of smoke billowing up from a fire. is used of an ocean wave rising up just before it breaks. And in either case, is it hard for us to make connection to today's worldly mockers, to today's puffed up political leaders who all around the globe imagine themselves to be the Lord over moral right and wrong, to be the Lord over life and death, and to be Lord over the church. And so the verbal pressures of jeering and at times the physical and economic pressures of jostling, that's the problem being addressed in Psalm 123. But enough of the problem. Let's get to the solution, right? That's the fun part. Let's get to the solution. Verse 1, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of the servants, as the male slaves look to the hand of their master, and as the eyes of a maid, the female slave, looks to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to Yahweh, our God's, until he is gracious to us. Be gracious to us, O Lord. Be gracious to us. There are two solutions to persecution listed here. The first is look to your God, and the second is look to his grace. Verse 1, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Look to your God. Now, this solution is actually one that's found quite frequently in the Song of Ascents, in all these different psalms that are lumped together under that title. For example, Psalm 120, verse 1, in my trouble I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help is from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Psalm 124, had it not been for the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, had it not been for the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. Verse 6, blessed be the Lord who has given to us, who has not given us, to be torn by their teeth. Psalm 125, verse 1, those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Psalm 129, verse 1, many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. Let Israel now say, many times they have persecuted me from my youth up, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers have plowed upon my back. That's a word picture. Probably referring to a whipping, don't you think? The plowers plowed upon my back. They lengthened their furrows. But Yahweh is righteous. He has cut into the cords of the wicked. Or Psalm 123:1. To you I lift up my eyes. When contempt and scoffing are being poured upon me, to you I lift up my eyes, you who are enthroned in the heavens. And that description of God tells us immediately why believers are to look to him to find comfort and to find courage when we are being treated contemptuously for our faith. Those who are at ease at the bottom of the psalm, those who are at ease sit in comfort on their front porches. They sit in the bucket seats of their sports cars. They sit in the chairs around the boardroom table. God sits enthroned in the heavens. Of which will you be afraid? The talking heads of the media sit in front of the television cameras, spewing out their distortions of truth and their moral putrefaction. God sits enthroned in the heavens. Politicians sit in parliament, judges sit in their benches, presidents and prime ministers sit at their desks of power. They seem unapproachable, they seem unassailable, they seem lordly, they seem irresistible. Before them and their power, our faith might seem so small, might seem ready to falter. And then we lift our eyes to where they should always have been. We lift our eyes higher. We lift our eyes higher yet than men, and we behold God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enthroned in the heavens. And when we do that, that flickering flame, that wavering candle of our faith, it becomes a little stronger, doesn't it? It becomes a little brighter. It becomes a lot stronger. It becomes a bonfire. Faltering and fear become faith and fortitude when we lift our eyes to the God who is enthroned above heaven and earth. And then, having thought about it in the abstract, and then if you're anything like me, like a dog off its lead at the park, our mind begins to run through the scripture, to passages of scripture, panting after biblical descriptions of the enthroned God. I don't know if your mind's doing that, but that's immediately what happened to me as I was studying this psalm this week. And so let's look at some of them. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Let's pant after a vision of the enthroned God. Isaiah chapter 6, is there anyone better than this? We need to see the words ourselves. To restore our courage, we must look to God enthroned in the heavens. Here described by Isaiah the prophet as he received a vision of God in the temple. Isaiah 6, verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, a shattering event for many in Judah. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew, and one cried out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of armies, you could translate it. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out. The temple was filling with smoke. The jeering voices are not so loud now, are they? The mocking, the jeering of the world is not so loud. In fact, their voices are drowned out. Drowned out by the thunder of the angelic chant, by the reverberations of the angelic chorus. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It is when we look to the enthroned God as the solution to persecution, as the solution to persecutors, that fear is replaced by faith. When we read a passage like this, then we are reminded of the familiar words found later on in Isaiah 40. It is he, it is God who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like, fill in the blank, its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth, the leaders of the earth, meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, says Isaiah. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them. And they wither. And the storm of God's breath, Isaiah says, carries them away like stubble. The gale force wind of a simple word from the mouth of God whips away the taunting jeers and scoffing of the persecutors. One day that divine hurricane will thrust those words back down their throats so that they will choke on them. So now we begin to understand why the composer of Psalm 123 gave us this solution. Look to your God. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Looking to the enthroned God is a powerful, compelling way to inspire courage in the face of scoffing. And so, since this is so fun, let's do it again. Turn to Daniel. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, let's see God again, this time through the vision of Daniel, through the eyes of Daniel, as he is swept to heaven. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, in the context of the Antichrist and his persecutions and God's judgment on that, here's what Daniel sees in heaven. Daniel 7, 9, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, the hair of his head was like pure wool, his throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, myriads upon myriads, hundreds of millions of angels, what that means, were standing before him, and the court sat and the books were opened. The persecutors are about to be judged. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Christ quoted those verses about himself. This is Christ. One like the son of man was coming, and he came up to the ancient days and was presented before him. And to him, our Lord Jesus Christ, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men from every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Verse 21 says that the horn, the Antichrist, wages war with the saints. It doesn't matter so much after you read those verses, does it? It just doesn't matter so much. When the world jeers, when the world jostles, when the world imprisons, when the world squeezes us economically or imposes fines or whatever it is, our faith in Jesus Christ is strengthened when we turn our eyes to the enthroned God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is enthroned in the heavens. He is the Lord of history. He is, frankly, the Lord of my history. He is the Lord of the history of the persecutors, too. Now, that could be enough, but it's not. So turn to Revelation 4 and 5. And let's bolster our faith a little bit more. Let's imitate the psalmist and turn our eyes to the enthroned God. Revelation 4. John, as you remember, is called in this chapter up to heaven. I think he's just on the other side of the throne room from where Daniel was. And God's not limited by time, remember? John says, or God says to John, or a voice anyway, says, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. Verse 2, John says, Revelation 4, I was immediately in the Spirit and behold a throne. Behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one was sitting on the throne. He was sitting and he was like a jasper stone, like a sardis or a diamond in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne and it was like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders, angelic beings, sitting clothed in white garments, golden crowns on their head. And out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. The scoffing and jeering is drowned out again. And that's God the Father. What about God the Spirit? There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are like the seven spirits of God, God's Spirit in His perfection. And before the throne, there was something like a crystal sea of glass. Daniel described it as a river of fire. John describes it as a sea of crystal sparkling radiance. What did Psalm 123 say? To you I lift my eyes. To you, O God, the one who is enthroned in the heavens, it is to this one that we look. Of course, chapter 5 adds Christ to the picture. In closing in that chapter, chapter 5, verse 11, John says, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, hundreds of millions of angelic beings. And they were saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb, that's Christ, who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them, I think that's everyone and everything, said to him who sits on the throne, the enthroned one, to him and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. This, my friends, is what God's people do when we face jeering and jostling. This is what we do. We turn our eyes to the one who is enthroned in glory. Now, you might have forgotten Stephen. Do you remember him? Acts 7. Do you remember when he was jeered and jostled, indeed martyred? In Acts 7, for his faith in Jesus Christ, do you remember the last thing that Stephen saw before the stones came crashing down on his head? Do you remember? Being full of the Holy Spirit, says Acts 7:55, he gazed intently into heaven. And he saw the glory of God. He saw the glory of God and of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. God might choose to give such a vision to a faithful one to bolster his or her faith in a moment of intense persecution. He can do that if he wants to. He did in the case of Stephen. But whether he does that or not, our help, our, can I call it a performance-enhancing drug? Our solution to persecution is to lift our eyes. To lift our eyes above the boardrooms, the media desks, and above the earthly thrones of men. To lift our eyes and to gaze at the one who is enthroned in the heavens, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the unforgettable words of Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? And the answer is somewhere a lot higher than the mountains. My help comes from Yahweh, maker of heaven and earth. And so as we turn back to Psalm 123, let's acknowledge that the problem of persecution can be a daunting one. Who wants to pay fines for preaching the gospel? Who wants to go to jail for going to church or saying that homosexuality is a sin? No sensible person. The problem of persecution can be daunting. But the solution turns our faith into a bonfire. Into a raging fire of faith and confidence in God. Lifting our eyes to the one who is enthroned in the heavens. On that basis, then, we can apply Jesus' comforting command in Matthew 24. See to it that you are not frightened. We look to the enthroned God and our fears dissipate. Our fears shrink. Our faith grows. The one who endures to the end, he'll be saved, and he or she is the one who has kept his eyes or her eyes on the enthroned God. And that's what we need to endure to the end, isn't it? We will endure by that strength. We will endure to the end, and we will find our glorious rest around that throne of the enthroned God. So the first solution to persecution, to jeering and jostling or more, is look to your God. Look to your God. The second solution builds on the first, of course, and it is look to his grace. Verse 2, behold, as the eyes of a servant look, or servants, look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to Yahweh our God until he is gracious to us. And then the plea, be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us. Look to his grace. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is compared to a wife, the wife of Yahweh. Israel is compared to a firstborn son, much beloved. Here the analogy is different. Here the analogy is believing Israel is a slave. And it's an analogy that, at least theoretically, we can relate to, because Romans 6 says, as Christians, we are slaves of Christ. Now, on first reading, you might think that the male slaves of verse 2 are intently watching the hand of their master, waiting for the mere flick of his wrist, for the slightest gesture of command that will spur them to leap into action. You might imagine that the slave girl in verse 2 is waiting for the mere twitch of the finger of her mistress, that she indicating that she wants a certain comb or a certain cream as she prepares herself in front of the mirror, if they had mirrors. Both are very compelling pictures, and both are totally wrong in this case. Because here the slaves are waiting for grace, not commands. They're waiting for grace, not commands. They're waiting for relief, not orders, as Derek Kidner said it. Relief, not orders. They are waiting for the opening of the master's or the mistress's hand to give them life-sustaining provision. Behold, the eyes of the male servants look to the hand of their master, the eyes of the female slave, there it's singular, to the hand of her mistress. In the same way, our eyes look to the Lord our God until He is gracious to us. We are not looking for commands. Here we are looking for grace, for provision. And the reality was that a slave in the ancient world was entirely dependent on his master for daily food, daily clothing, and daily shelter. A slave had no money. A slave had no credits, no status. And therefore, to be parted from his master's daily provision was to starve. You might remember a biblical example of that when Hagar, Sarah's maid, was expelled from Abraham's tents so that Isaac would have precedence over Ishmael. Genesis 21 says, Abraham rose early in the morning, he took the bread and the skin of water, and he gave them to Hagar, and putting them on her shoulder, he gave her the boy and sent her away. She departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba, the desert areas in southern Israel. When the water was used up, and the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Genesis 21 says, then she went and sat down opposite him, about a bow shot away, and said, do not let me see the boy die. That's what happened to a slave who's cut off from her master's provision. Now, in that case, you remember God intervened because as a son of Abraham, Ishmael too was to become a great nation called Edom, right? However, that incident illustrates all too well the absolute dependency of a slave on the provision of his or her master. Now, with that understanding, read the text again. We look to the enthroned God. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their master and the eyes of the maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. We, His slaves, look to Him until He is gracious to us. Because without His grace, we will starve. We will die. We will falter. We will collapse. Be gracious to us, O Lord. Be gracious to us. And indeed, of course, He will be. So those undergoing scoffing or worse for their faith, first they look to God, second they look to His grace. Not once, not twice, but three times the psalmist emphasized that. Look to the grace of God. As His slaves, we look to Him for daily strength and sustenance in fearful times. That's what the early church did in Acts 4, do you remember? Turn to Acts 4 for a moment. Just to see an example of this happening. We are not the first Christians to face the potential of or reality of persecution. When the Jewish government started to tighten the vice of persecution on these believers in Acts 4, here's what they did. They looked to the enthroned God. They prayed for the grace, not of relief in their case, but the grace of courage. They knew that God wasn't going to remove the persecution. Why? Well, Jesus told them. Jesus told them in Matthew 10, looking at the disciples, He says, you will be handed over to the courts. You will be delivered up for scourging in the synagogues. They knew this pressure was not going to go away. There are seasons of history where it goes away. They knew it wasn't going to happen for them. It was not going to happen for them. So they prayed for courage, not relief. Acts 4, verse 23. When they had been released, Peter and John, released from prison, they went to their own companions and they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voice to God. And in one accord they said, O Lord, it is You who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all is in them. Where do we look? Higher than the mountains. We look to the Creator of heaven and earth. They looked to the enthroned God. Of course they did. And when they did so, God's power and God's majesty dwarfed their opponents to pygmy status. The appeal for courage comes in verse 29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. God's answer is in verse 31. And when they prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The enthroned God came to give them strength, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. You look to the enthroned God, and God takes a stand for those who take a stand for Him. And so if you look at events in our world, if you look at what's happening to that friend in Canada. We don't know him, but a fellow pastor trained at TMS. If you look at something like that and you doubt your inner capacity, if you doubt your inner resources, if you doubt the tungsten steel strength of your faith to stand against persecution like that, you're in a good place. Doubting yourself is never a bad thing. But you must lift your eyes to see the enthroned God. When you look at yourself and you see no strength, you lift your eyes to God and you lift your eyes to His grace. You look to the enthroned God knowing that His hand will open at just the right time with just the right provision of courage and boldness and strength. We have to be ready to apply it, of course, in the moment. We just need to make sure that we don't miss the moment when God opens His hand and gives the strength. But as the saying goes, God gives that ticket when it's time to get on the train. Don't worry, He'll give you the ticket. We just need to make sure we don't miss the train, right? So the problem is persecution. The solution is to look to God. The solution is to look to His grace. Back to Psalm 123. So we wrap this up. To you I lift up my eyes, you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of the maid to the hand of the mistress, so our eyes, as the slaves of God, the slaves of Christ, look to Yahweh our God until He is gracious to us. Now, our solutions are look to God and look to His grace. I'm going to add one more. It's not found here in this psalm. Turn to Psalm 2. I want you to also add this to the list. Psalm 2, look to God's victory. Look to the enthroned God, look to your God, look to His grace, and look to His victory. There are at least two very important verbal connections between Psalm 123 and Psalm 2, and maybe the author of Psalm 123 had these in mind, maybe he didn't, but for a moment we're going to assume he did. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together. What are they standing for? Against Yahweh, against the Creator God, and against His anointed, against the Messiah. And they say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who is enthroned in the heavens, it's the same word. He who sits or is enthroned in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Contempt. Those are clear verbal connections. The powerful and the proud and elite of the world rebel against God. They scoff at God's slaves, at believers. The God who is enthroned in the heavens will one day turn the tables on them. And He scoffs at them. He scoffs at them knowing that He will make a laughingstock of them and their schemes. Persecutors will have their 5 minutes in the sun. But God laughs at them. Because He knows how devastatingly complete His victory over them will be. Verse 4, He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger. When He is done laughing, His righteous anger pours forth. He will terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my King, that's Christ, upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. The Son is Christ, of course. And at his return, he will impose complete victory on those who hate him, those who hate his ways, and those who hate his church. Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. There is a warning, there is an appeal here to them to repent. Worship Yahweh with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. Kiss the Son, literally, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath will soon be kindled. And then a closing word of encouragement. How blessed are all who look to the enthroned God. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. The problem? It's persecution. Jeering and jostling, if you will. The solution? Look to your God, enthroned in the heavens. Look to his grace, a completely sufficient daily supply, and yes, in that moment as well. And look to his victory. Look to a victory to be fully and absolutely implemented at the return of Christ. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Lord, our hearts are not full of contempt. Now they are not full of the jeering and the jostling of the world. Now they are full of you. We know which we prefer. Our hearts are now full of you and your glory, full of you and your grace, full of you and your promises, full of you and your comfort, full of you and your strength. We pray, Lord, as difficult days come, maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but they're certainly on their way as they come. We pray, Lord, that we would look to you, the enthroned God, that we would look to your grace in our moment of need, whatever that moment will be, for the courage that we need. And we pray that we would look with the eyes of faith, welcoming from afar your promises, that we look to the victory of Christ. Give us strength, Lord. We pray for those around the world who are already under some form of persecution. We forget that there's places like China where, you know, where the government has forbidden biblical church since the 1960s. Right? Lord, we realize that we are not the first, and there are many others. And so we pray, Lord, that when our time comes, when our season comes, that you would give us the ticket and we would not miss the train, and that we would stand for you and that you would stand for us. We pray, thanking you that you are the enthroned God. And we give ourselves to your care in Jesus' name. Amen.